Colossians 3.
Right, we're moving from chapter 3, verse 15, down through verse 21 tonight. And then remember we have omitted verses 10 and 11, which we'll pick up on a topical study to deal with the subject of a new man. Tonight, the emphasis has been we have completed the doctrinal part of Colossians, which was up through chapter 3 and verse 5. Verse 5 begins to talk about the duty part of the Christian experience. And the idea is, in chapter 1 through 3, 5, the emphasis is we have union with Christ. Because of that, there is certain duty that flows from it. And we're ready tonight to look at duty in respect to three various areas. Number one, duty in respect to other believers. Verses 12, 13, and 14. Notice everything in those verses has to do with relationship toward others. We covered it last week, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercy, attitude toward others, kindness, attitude toward others, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And notice the entire emphasis lies on our duty in respect to others. Second, and it's where we'll pick up tonight, is duty with respect to ourselves. Verses 15, 16, and 17. And verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. All that has to do with inner attitudes and relationship to ourselves, which is where we'll pick up tonight. Then the final area is duty in respect to family. And that comes in verses 18, 19, 20, 21. 18 wives, 19 husbands, 20 children, 21 fathers. So verses 18 through 25. And in going down through verse 25, it says in 22, servants, obey your masters. And the reason we include that is because in the first century, if you were a servant, you were part of the family unit. So husband, wife, children, servants, masters, it was all considered a family unit. And this will be our study for the next couple of weeks. Tonight we're ready to start with duty in respect to ourselves. And there are three basic areas. Number one, in our individual experience, there is to be the peace of Christ ruling. There will be three principles for inner life. And the first one is the peace of Christ ruling. Verse 15 says, and let the peace of God. If you have a translation other than King James, you do not have peace of God, you have peace of Christ, which is accurate by the Greek text. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. First of all, whenever we talk about peace of Christ, or peace in Scripture, we need to recognize there are always two basic types. And we'll simply call them, number one, objective peace. Objective peace is this. Objective peace is the peace established by God alone by the work of the cross. It is the peace established by God alone by the cross. And two words or two sections become important. We talk about peace, objective kind. It is the peace established by God alone. And the emphasis of that is we didn't have anything to do with it. We had no part in it. God did it and did it all by himself. And he did it by means of the cross. For example, go back to Colossians 1:20 and we'll look at two passages. Colossians 1:20. And notice in the line with the definition of this is objective peace, how this fits. The point will be it was established by God alone, no human aspect to it, and it was done by the cross. Verse 20, it says, and having made peace, and the subject of that, of course, is Christ. Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. So notice it was done by God alone. We had nothing whatsoever to do with reconciliation. which is where God established peace.
God alone reconciled, and he did it by the cross.
So notice in this verse 20, the peace was made before we were born. It has nothing to do with the feeling. It's objective. What do we mean, objective peace? We mean the peace established by God alone by the cross. Romans 5. Romans 5. Therefore, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the type of peace is objective. Why do we have peace with God? We have peace because God alone, by the cross, has established a basis for it. That is called objective peace. Notice, by the way, in both passages, whether or not we feel peaceful has nothing to do with it. If we are justified by faith, we have peace. You say, well, I am not peaceful on the inside. That doesn't make any difference. It is still there. Colossians 1:20, he made peace by the blood of his cross. You say, well, I don't feel tranquil. That doesn't have anything to do with it. It is still there. It's objectively made by God. The second kind is what we'll call subjective peace. And subjective peace basically means the inner calm that comes from believing the Word. Comes from believing and, let's add, obeying the Word. For example, God makes an announcement. Are you justified? Romans 5:1. Then you have peace. You say, well, I don't feel peaceful. I don't have any inner calm. Well, how do you get it? You have the inner calm when you believe that God provided peace on the basis of his cross, and the minute you believe, Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God, then you get a subjective peace or an inner tranquility that comes from believing the Word. For example, Philippians 4:7 is a good example of this type. Philippians 4:6 and 7. I recall once again, in Colossians 1:20, we had peace because of the blood of his cross. The cross provided peace. Now notice in this case, the peace has a condition to it. And the condition is not his cross. The condition is that we believe and obey his word. Verse 6, don't worry about anything or be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Notice there is something there that we must do. And basically it is, do not worry, but we commit all of these things to him. And verse 7, the peace of God, which passes all understandings, shall keep, that is guard, your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Notice this verse probably is the best prescription for mental health anywhere in Scripture. Notice that it is the peace of God that keeps its guard over my mind and over my emotions. So that in 4:6, it has an effect on mind and emotion. It's subjective, and you'll only get it when you obey what the Word says, namely what? Don't worry about anything, but commit all of these things to the Lord in prayer, and then what will happen? You will have a subjective peace, or the peace of God. One kind is completed by the cross. The other kind comes about when we come to believe it. Isaiah 26:3 is another example in the Old Testament of the same thing. And notice, it's not a peace that's based on the cross. It's a peace that is based on our keeping our mind in the right place. Verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. What kind? Is this the objective kind? The kind provided by God alone on the basis of the cross? Or is this the inner tranquility that we ought to have? Well, notice it's conditional. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is fixed on thee because he trusts in thee.
And so notice it promises a tension reliever and an antidepressant to restore our spirits. Heard of that somewhere else before. I think it was connected with a pill, however. In 26:3, notice it is all connected with faith. All right, back to Colossians passage. Now, in verse 15, what kind is he talking about? And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Is he talking about the kind that was accomplished by the cross and therefore we're to rest in it? Or is he talking about the inner tranquility or calm that comes from obeying the word? Well, the first thing we ought to observe is, notice in verse 15, it is not the peace of God, but it is the peace provided by Christ. And do we have any clue in Colossians to what kind of peace that was? Back again once more to 1:20. Notice the peace that was provided, it was having made peace through the blood of Christ's cross. So I take it, in chapter 3, verse 15, he's not talking about a feeling. He's talking about a fact. Christ has made for us, by his cross, a status of peace with God. It is there. Now, that becomes subjective depending on whether you choose to believe it or not. The peace is made at the cross, but you may decide, well, I see that it was made at the cross, but I don't choose to believe that, and what are you going to have? You're not going to have inner calm. Or you may say, I'll buy what God says. If he said there was peace by the cross, then I'll count on that. And when you count on it, what do you get? You get inner calm. And the only reason we don't get inner calm is that we usually choose to disregard the fact that God has said, I have provided peace, and we decide, no, you haven't. There's enmity there, and we then, of course, lose all inner calm. Subjective peace comes from believing objective. Now, notice one other remark in the context, that this peace is to rule in every case. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And we'll put it this way, this peace is to have the final word in every feature of life. And I'm putting that final word in there for a reason you'll see in just a moment. It's to have the final word on all matters. The word rule translates the word brabuo. Brabuo is an athletic term. The Greek word for the umpire was a brabus, and it simply means to rule as an umpire would. So that if we were going to be very colloquial with it, let the peace of God call all the balls and the strikes in your hearts. Now notice, then, it is to have the final word on all matters, like the umpire does. And then the third feature is, where does this operate? Where is this peace to exist? It is in your hearts. Now, what do we mean by in your hearts? Obviously, it isn't a physical organ. What does the word heart in Scripture mean? Heart is probably the broadest term to take in our mind is included in the word heart. Our emotions are involved in it, and our will is involved in it. As a matter of fact, sometimes the word heart just means your mind, and sometimes it just means your emotions, and sometimes it merely means the will. For example, without turning to it in the interest of time, we'll just jot it down. Psalm 14:1 says this, the fool has said in his heart, quote, there is no God. What obviously is heart referring to? When you say, there isn't any God, that's an activity of your mind. And so in Psalm 14:1, it's the place where the fool reasons or where he thinks, and what's it called? It's called his heart. Or the idea is mind. Romans 10, these we have to look at, Romans 10, because we find two of them in one place. Heart can be a reference to emotions, such as Romans 10:1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And I take it that though heart can incorporate a great deal, basically, as Paul is talking about his emotional, his feelings toward Israel, and how does he express his feelings that desire their salvation? Those feelings originate where? They originate in a place called the heart. So heart can stand for the mind, it can stand for the emotions, or it can stand for the will. 10:10. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. It's the place where you believe. And when we believe, we say we're exercising faith, or that is an exercise of the will. Romans 10:10. And it's expressed there as the place where you believe is called your heart. The place where you feel is called your heart. The place where you reason and say things is your heart. So heart is a big word incorporating mind, emotions, and will. So that, taking it back to Colossians, I take it that the fullest application is probably what Paul has in mind. Let the peace of God call all the shots, all the balls and strikes in your mind, in your emotions, and in your will. In other words, it is the dominating feature. Then notice a very clear-cut statement, and we'll put it in a negative way. We are never called to be in a frenzy. We often are, but that is contrary to our calling. It is not, in any sense of the word, the will of God for a believer to be in a frenzy. And that is in the latter part of verse 15. To which refers to the peace of God. Also, you were called in one body. So the emphasis is that each believer is called negatively not to be in a frenzy, but is called to a life of tranquility and a life of peace. And that is helpful because sometimes in talking about God's calling or what He has for us to do, we've kind of got the idea that there just probably isn't enough time in life to get in everything that God wants us to get in. And we can forget that. God has called us to a calm, tranquil mental attitude. There is plenty of time to get in everything. You remember how often the Gospels pictures Christ? Running through Galilee, top speed, with his cloak in the hurrying down for a meeting where he's going to, and just panting and saying, "I'm sorry I'm late, but I got tied up in Galilee." Boy, anything but that. He'll be on the way and someone will grab his coat and he's on the way someplace and no big stress or strain. He stops and takes care of the situation and so forth. Complete tranquility, quite in contrast to most of us. Okay, the last feature in verse 15 is this peace of Christ involves thankfulness. Latter part of verse 15, it says, "And be ye thankful." Basically, thankfulness is nothing more than an expression of faith. Basically, all thanks is. Thanksgiving is, in fact, when do we say thanks? Basically, we say thanks when we believe somebody has done something for us. And it's a response to say, "You've done something for me, I know it, I believe it, and my response is thanks." Basically, what is biblical thanksgiving? It's recognition that something's been done for us. Someone hands you a $20 bill, you look at it, and that is a $20 bill. And he did let go of it. And he does say, "Put it in your pocket. Thanks." And what you're saying by thanks is, "You've done something for me, and I believe you have done something for me." Basically, thanksgiving is God has done something for us, and we believe it. Incidentally, that means then, the more we learn, the more we have to be thankful for. That's probably why Paul's prayers, there isn't much to them except thanks. That's about all that's there. And it's based on the fact that God had done a great deal, and Paul recognized that in the fullest sense of the word. Found an interesting thing on that. I don't know whether you've ever heard of Matthew Henry or not, but he, at a very young age, 7, 8 years old, was busy reading his Greek and Hebrew Testament. Really true. And wrote a commentary, sort of a devotional commentary, but he was mentioning in his diary about how he had been robbed, and someone challenged him to say, "Now find something to thank God for in that." And he says, "I can give you 4 things. Number 1, the man took everything I had, but that wasn't much.
2, he took my possessions, but I'm alive. 3, this is the first time it's ever happened to me. 4, I was the one robbed, not the robber. And you think about every one of them is absolutely valid and gives a reason why you're in everything give thanks is no exaggeration. It can be done. Okay, the first area then is in verse 15, the peace of God calls all of the shots. Second, verse 16, the word of Christ dwelling. The basic concern of verse 15 is our relationship to the Word of God, and in this little section we've got 4 specific relationships we have to the Word in verse 16. Number 1, it is to be memorized. First relationship to the Word, it is to be memorized. We'll block these off because they're very important relationships that we should sustain to the Word of God. Number 1 is to be memorized. Verse 16, it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the first word is dwell in. Translates in oikeo. Compound word, oikeo simply means to dwell. And the in shows the idea of a residency or a permanent residency. The idea is for something to take up or form a residence in a certain place or in a certain person. Therefore, one of the residents of our lives is to be the Word of God. Now, how are you going to say that? Notice the idea is not that the Word of God is to reside in a book with black covers. The Word of God is not meant to remain in print. It is meant to be inside the believer. And I don't know the way to express that. What's he saying? It is to be memorized. It's the idea that it is to dwell in the believer. As a matter of fact, this little word, in oikeo, is used in reference to 3 residents that we have on the inside. One is found in Romans 7:17. One is Romans 8:11, and the other is Colossians 3:16 that we're looking at. The first one is something we have residing in us at birth. The second is something that resides in us at second birth. The third is something that resides in us only by study. What are they? Romans 7:17 is the first. Romans 7:17. In oikeo, to take up a residence in. We're looking at 3 residents in relationship to individuals. 7:17, Paul says as follows, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that takes or has its residence in me. So we are by birth resided in by a sin nature. Is that news? You are acquainted that there is a resident on the inside that does tend toward the wrong thing and does tend away from God's will and away from the Word and in a negative direction. That is the resident in there called sin nature. 8:11, Paul notes a second resident. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit that has taken up residence in you. So with the new birth, we have the Holy Spirit that has taken up residence. Galatians 5 calls to attention the fact that these two are continually fighting.
Remember, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And if you've had any just plain experience in the Christian life, I think you have probably found that there is a tug of war. Occasionally a person will become a believer and say, I never had as much inner conflict and pull in two directions in all of my life until I became a believer. Well, of course. You didn't have this. All you had was this in the first place, and therefore there was no conflict. The presence of the Holy Spirit introduces the concept of battle. The last one, and again we can go back to it in Colossians 3, is to be the Word of God, the Word of Christ. This is definitely a matter of obtaining it only by study. So the first relationship to the Word of Christ is it dwells in us, or it has a residence in it. The Word of God is to be memorized. That's really important because in the Old Testament, the father, for example, was responsible to instruct his children when they were sitting down, standing up, walking, whatever the position was. In Deuteronomy, they were to teach them the Word of God. And we say, well, that is not all so hard. They just gather around and read out of the Bible every evening, except there wasn't any to read out of. The only thing that they could communicate was what they had in memory. How would you like to be an Old Testament father today? And suddenly, the only thing we can communicate is, goodbye, Bible. Now, whatever you've got up here in your mind, yeah, that's it. You won't be able to read it anymore. Only what's up here. What kind of shape would it be? Well, in most cases, someone will say, well, I can contribute a John 3:16, I hope, quoted from King James. Someone else would get a Romans 3:23. Revelation 3:20 would get in. Probably John 14:6 would get in. Be a few that would know the 23rd Psalm. We might be able to get in, what, 6 or 7 of the Ten Commandments. I'm sure not all of them, but 6 or 7 of them, the popular ones. And a few things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Probably get that one in. But by and large, could we, just take us right tonight and remove all Bibles, could we, from the, what, 175, 200 of us that are sitting here tonight, could we reconstruct? I think we could pull the book of Romans out. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. I doubt, seriously, if you'd take all of Kansas City, if we could reconstruct a Bible from memory. Probably not. And notice in this context, he is very clear that it is the will of God that the Word of Christ be resident in us. In other words, it is not God's plan that it remain in a book, it is to be in the believer. Second principle, not only is it to be in us, but it is to be in us in a plentiful way. And the author purposely stresses the quantity aspect of it by the word in verse 16 translated, let the word of Christ take residence in you, and then the word richly defines it. It's the idea is that it is to permeate the believer. We're not merely to know it, it's to be present in a rich sense or plentiful. Third principle is it is to be applied, used. And that feature is found in the next expression. It is to be resident in us richly in all wisdom. So the idea of the wisdom is the idea it is to be applied. Fourth, it is to be expressed, taught. Verse 16, teaching and admonishing, nuthesia, really is a compound word. Tithemi, the verb, means to put it a place. And nous is your mind. Kind of shows up in English. We say the word paranoid, N-O-I-D, relates to the Greek term nous. It means to place in the mind. It's a teaching kind of context. So, verse 16, teaching and placing in the mind one another. Now, what is the means or the instrumentality? And he mentions three of them here. Number one, you do it by psalms. Two, you do it by hymns. Three, by spiritual songs. And the distinction involved in them basically is simply saying, here is a means whereby we teach. A psalm could be any song that was accompanied by a musical instrument of some kind, usually the Psalms of David. So that would refer to the Old Testament scripture, and it often was done by means of a musical instrument, and the group would sing the psalm and connected with it. Notice the place of music. Music is there to teach, to instruct. Music is not per se for the believer entertainment. That's not the idea. Teaching is the whole emphasis of it. Hymns, in fact, hymnos is a Greek word, so it doesn't even really get translated. It was simply a song of praise. That was the central part of it. Praise to God. Technically, when we say we're going to sing a hymn, you have to check the content. And if the content is not basically praise to God, it is not a hymn. Any song, for example, that tells what the Lord has done for me is not a hymn. It's a song, but it is not a hymn. A hymn is only that which contains praise to God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, that's a hymn. Spiritual songs, the word for song was simply a very common Greek word for a song, and that's why he attaches to it spiritual. The idea would be anything that exalts or brings honor to God. Now let's look at a couple examples of this. Acts 4. Acts 4. Notice again, very important, this. The issue is not, is it pretty? The issue is, does it teach? Does it admonish? Acts chapter 4. Here's an example of a psalm being used by believers. They have been threatened not to preach the gospel anymore. In verse 23, being let go, that is the apostles, they went to their own company, reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, and notice, this is a plurality of people. It's the whole group of Christians. How many, we don't know, but it's a plurality of people. And they're doing it with one voice. And what they do, notice, is quote a psalm. Lord, thou art God, who has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David, quoting the Psalms, has said, why do the nations rage? The people imagine vain things. Now, can you imagine in verse 24, how do you think they did that? Wouldn't it be strange for someone to walk in to this room and report something, and all of a sudden everybody starts responding in exactly the same words? Now, that'd be really, really strange to get a whole string of psalms put together just spontaneously with everyone saying the same thing. I take it what happened is that they responded musically. And in a musical response, they simply did what Colossians talked about, Old Testament scripture. And notice, by the way, that the hymn or the psalm that they probably sang was used as a direct application to a problem. They were told, don't preach the gospel anymore, and they responded by singing scripture. Second, chapter 16. Verse 25. Paul and Silas are in jail. And it says, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So notice, it was a means or a vehicle for expression of the truth in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 14:15. 1 Corinthians 14:15. Verse 15, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with understanding also. All right, back to our passage in Colossians.
Now notice the principle involved. Verse 16. We're to teach and admonish. What are some of the means? Psalms, that's a means. Hymns, that's a means. Spiritual songs, that's a means. But notice the emphasis is music is to teach. It's the whole object. Music is to teach. It's the whole stress. And obviously, if we teach, we're to be teaching the truth. Now, in practice, that's where we come against problems, isn't it? Very often. Is that when you go throughout a songbook, very often you find out that what the music is saying isn't true. So a criteria always is, what is the music saying? And what it is saying, of course, is to be accurate and true to the Word of God. When that is the case, it is designed to teach, or as a means of teaching. I think you can see why that would be. Something that you sing does tend to catch on to your memory. You find yourself with commercials. You can't help but sing the things because they're catchy. In fact, I remember in first year Greek, I had a roommate that was majoring in music, and what he did is, you know, had to go through all the conjugations and declensions and so forth, and he had the ability somehow to take a tune that was familiar and fit the. We had a tune for the first declension, one for the second declension. You'd go down logos, logu, logo, logon. You could sing it all the way through, and it was a catchy little thing. And the whole procedure was go to class, and for me it was perfect indicative active. Let's see, that's O Susanna. And you catch it and go right through that thing, and you forget it in your memory, but O Susanna, it really stuck. Probably this is the emphasis of why that was used, is that when it has valid content, it also carries with it the idea of the repetition of the tune with the correct words to it, or the words of the psalm you memorize. As a matter of fact, I imagine we put psalms to music, probably pretty quick in memorizing lots and lots of songs. So the emphasis is the Word of God is to be expressed. All right, the third area, chapter 3, verse 17. And this is, in the name of Christ, doing. Now, since we touched on this Sunday morning, we'll be very brief with the verse. Remember, the emphatic word in verse 17 is the word all. In both New American Standard and in King James, we do miss that because both of them say, and whatever. And remember, the way the Greek looks is it begins with the word kai, then the word pon, and then the word for whatever, ha. And our translations simply give, and whatever you do. And completely omit that little word pon, which is the word that means all. And it comes at the first of the sentence, so that's what he's underscoring. And he says, and all that you do in word or deed, all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And remember, the principles coming from that is, number one, if all is done in His name, that will call, number one, for some elimination. I don't know what would have to be eliminated, except in my own experience, but if all is to be done in His name, it probably will call for some elimination. And remember, second, it will call for some evaluation. And if all is to be done in His name, that comes up with the principle is that there is no such thing as secular. That is a word that should be completely. In fact, in the light of verse 17, it has to be completely taken out of the Christian's vocabulary. We do not have any secular activities at all. You say, well, why wouldn't you? Well, what's the verse say? Everything is done in the name of the Lord Jesus. If everything is done in His name, everything's sacred. So that there's no such thing as a secular activity. Playing baseball is not secular. If it is, it's got to go. Every activity of a Christian is within the area of the spiritual activity or service as unto the Lord because of the concept of verse 17. Now, going back over these three things, notice why did Paul underscore all three of these? Number one, we're to have the peace of Christ ruling. That cares for our emotions. And emotions are a definite part of life. Christ's peace cares for the emotional aspect of life. The Word of Christ dwelling cares for the mental aspect of our being. Takes care of the mind, and that is a definite sphere of life. The last one, which is in the name of Christ doing, what we do relates to what we decide. It covers the volitional or the will part of life. Everything is to be done in His name, and the motivation for what we desire to do is the name of Christ. So you have a cover for every aspect of the believer's life. The emotions, verse 15, the mind, 16, and the will, verse 17. Now, we leave the part of Colossians that talks about our heavenly position, and now we come into the home life of the believer. And the home life begins at verse 18 and following. The home life of the believer. 18 down through verse 1 of chapter 4. And we begin with wives. Verse 18, wives, submit unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Now notice again throughout the context, as we mentioned previously, all relationships as far as between people are concerned, or let's put it a different way, very often we'll talk about, or hear talked about, interpersonal relationships, you to your husband, the husband to the wife, interpersonal relationship. Child to parent, parent to child, interpersonal relationship. Now, we talk about that, but what we need to do the minute you come to the Bible is dump it all. Because there isn't any such thing in the Bible about how to get along with your wife or how to get along with your husband. There is nothing about in the Bible about relationship of children to parents. Not one single line. The relationship, remember, is always triangular. Verse 18, notice the three points, wives, husbands, and the Lord. So at the top is the Lord, over here is the wife, and over here is the husband. Notice that is not an interpersonal relationship, it is a tripersonal relationship. Omit this, and you'll have to get help from the psychiatrist. Bring this in, if you've got the biblical viewpoint. Same thing with verse 20. Notice three entities. Children, obey your parents. And then notice the third point of the triangle, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. There are no interpersonal relationships, only tri-personal relationships. Same thing down in verse 22. Servants, one point of the triangle. Servants, obey in all things your masters, second part of the triangle. Not with eye service, as men pleases, but in singleness of mind, fearing God. All of them are triangular. There are always three points in any relationship that is successful as far as the Bible is concerned. Even 1 Peter 2, or Ephesians 4:32, believer to believer, remember, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave us. One believer to another believer, Christ. 1 Peter 2, obeying every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Always, always, always three-way. Okay, notice one other thing, by the way. In verses 18 and 19, notice that the wife has duty and so does the husband. Often, it's taken in this way. In fact, cultures where the Bible has not touched, it usually looks like this. Here's the wife, here's the husband. And the idea is that duty belongs to her and all the rights belong to him. Therefore, he is a dictator. And he could put the wife on the plow if he wants to.
And in many cultures where the Word of God is not touched, that's exactly what you've got, that kind of concept. He has the right, she has the duty, and therefore he can dictate and he can do what he wants, even to the extent in many cultures that she is nothing other than plain old property. She can be sold and traded and what have you. This is not the idea of Scripture at all. The idea of Scripture is like this. There's the wife and there's the husband. Verse 18, she has a duty. Verse 19, he has a duty. Mutual duty, and the duty involves leadership, not dictatorship. And there's all the difference in the world between leadership and dictatorship. So notice in verse 18, 19, incidentally, and I say this very, very seriously, very often, perhaps more so today, women look at verse 18, wives submit, and say, hey, have we ever got a rotten deal? Have we ever got something that's difficult? Really, in all seriousness, I'll trade you. No, not really. Scratch that. You know what your husband has to do? He's commanded to do? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. You've got to love you like Christ did the church. Nothing to that. Just love like he did. So really, tremendous responsibility. And incidentally, if he does that, do you have any difficulty in responding to a man like that? Really, it's the perfect balance. It's the only thing that's satisfying. All right, in verse 18, notice it says, in terms of command, wives, submit. Now, the word submit is not identical to the word obey. It involves it, but it is not identical. Notice you come down to verse 20, and it says, children, obey. Wives, submit. Now, the idea involved in it is that it is possible to obey without being submissive. Everybody knows that, don't you? Yeah. Okay, the word is hupotasso. Okay? Let's put the two words together. The word for submit is hupotasso. The word for children is obey, which is hupakuo. Hupotasso is a military term. It's a military term for falling in line, keeping in step with. It's a word that involves elements such as response to legitimate leadership or response to a leader. This is the word akuo that means to hear, and hupa from down under. It's the idea of submissive listening that does exactly what is told. So, why does he talk about submit and select a word other than obey? Simply because it is possible to obey without being submissive. And again, we can learn that from just thinking back in your childhood, can't you? How many times did you obey? But you definitely were not submissive. You obeyed because you had to. You obeyed because all you had seen for the first 5 years was knees, and consequently, you knew there was a lot of power above the knees, and therefore you just wanted any choice except, you know, you better listen under or knuckle under and obey, but just as rebellious as could be on the inside. And that's the idea, that this is not to be just merely, okay, I'll do it type of thing. This is a submission that has involved in a response to a leader, a getting in step with. So the idea is, wives, there's to be a response to the leadership of your own husbands. Notice this is not a male-female thing. This is a husband-wife thing. To your own husbands. And notice the very clear teaching, as it is fit in the Lord. You see, the believer lives, very important to recognize, we live in four spheres. Every believer is in Christ. Every believer, to some extent at any rate, lives in a home. Every believer is a part of the church. And every believer lives in the state. Every believer is in Christ. Every believer by and large, is part of a home, father, mother, parents, husband, wife. Every believer is in the body of Christ, and every believer lives in a country or in a state. And in these relationships, when you talk about everyone here is in Christ, is there any distinction? Does one believer have more assets than another? Obviously not. In Christ, there is no difference. None whatsoever. Every asset that belongs to one believer belongs to every other believer. You have the same promises that I've got. Someone else has the same promises. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. The Holy Spirit gifts every believer. The Holy Spirit empowers every believer. You have the same resources. You cannot say, well, here is a promise over here in the book of Colossians, and this applies only to five people here. No, if you're in Christ, every believer has the same assets. So that in our sphere in Christ, there is no difference. In every one of these other four, there is difference. In every one of these, there is to be leadership, there's to be the leader, and there are to be those who submit. There's leader, and there is submission. If the home works, there's got to be leaders, and there's got to be those that submit. In the church, there has to be leadership, and there have to be those that submit. In the state, there has to be leadership, and there have to be those that submit. And as we've mentioned in our study Sunday, remember, leadership, there can be leadership, which does not mean there is not equality. For example, in the home, well, in the passage we're looking at, notice there's the leader and there's there's submission. Verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands. Now, you come back and argue, well, look, I have the Holy Spirit just like you do. I've got the same Bible. I've got the same position in Christ. That's true. In Christ, there is no distinction. No Jew, no Gentile, no bond, no slave. How many passages do we have that in the New Testament? No difference up here. There is difference here. There must be leadership. There must be submission. The church, 1 Thessalonians 5. By the way, democracy is anti-biblical, isn't it? Pure democracy means we all get together and decide. You do that in the home, is that biblical? Get together and get the four kids and mom and dad and vote. It's democracy. Is that biblical? Does it fit this? In church, you get the whole congregation and vote on the color of the walls, don't you? If you're dumb, you do. But it's not biblical, is it? You say, well, does someone... Well, look at 1 Thessalonians 2. Or 5, I'm sorry, 5. 5:12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know or to recognize them who labor among you and are... Notice the democracy here. Over you in the Lord. Notice the democracy there. Hebrews 13, 7. Of Hebrews, remember them who have the rule over you. Notice the democracy. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken in you the word of the Lord, whose faith follow, considering the end of the manner of life. So notice, within the home, you've got leadership. Within the church, you've got leadership. 1 Peter 2:13, obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You have leadership there. There must be leaders. There must be submission. Leadership always, of course, is bounded by the word of God. And when it exceeds that, of course, you're in terrible error. One other statement, as you know, or maybe don't know, since our country gets hacked enough, it seems like, lest someone misinterpret what I'm saying, you do know that we're not a democracy. We're a what? Republic, at least supposed to be. Okay, Colossians. Colossians 3. All right, the first area is wives, submit to your husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Now, again, notice this last phrase has a lot to do with the submission. It simply means
that a wife may say this, but my husband is absolutely wrong. He's not thinking. He's incorrect. Well, notice in the context, that isn't the reason for obedience. The obedience reason is what? It's appropriate before the Lord. So the idea is, yes, he may be thinking wrong, and I'm assuming this is not something, you know, he hasn't asked you to jump off a cliff, but this is just the ordinary decisions. And basically, it would mean this, as a husband must say at many times, look, I must make the final, you have to if you're a husband. The Word of God makes it a responsibility, and yet at the same time, you don't do it with, okay, gang, I'm the boss, and we're going to do it this way. No, you have to do it more like this. Look, in my judgment, this seems to be best. I may be wrong, and by the way, every parent or every husband ought to be willing to say that. I often tell the kids, we're going to do it this way because I think it's best. I may be wrong, but even if I'm wrong, I'm still boss. So we're going to do it this way. And very often it gets pointed out, and I don't mind, pointed out that you were wrong. Fine. Who isn't once in a while? Occasionally. Frequently. Whatever. Okay, so notice the motivation on her part is wives submit, respond to your own husband as it is proper in the Lord. Then, again, the Bible being very realistic, husbands, notice the duty, love your wives. Now notice, we so emotionalize on love today. Notice that is an imperative. You say, well, I don't feel anything for her. That isn't even the issue. Notice the responsibility of a husband to his wife is a matter of obedience. God just says, do it. You say, but I can't work up the feeling. I don't think he's talking about a feeling. Have you ever tried to work one up? Imagine getting exhorted. Get happy. Now do it. There's no way. You can't crank up an emotion, and that is not what he's talking about. He's talking about a duty, and the duty involves love, and love basically is the desire on the part of one believer for another's best, which is the highest essence of it. And then notice, God himself recognizes how difficult some women can be. If he didn't realize that, why did he have to put in the next words? Don't be bitter against them. And so the idea is, no matter how impossible she may be, nonetheless, and the Word of God recognizes this, no matter how impossible, this is not an excuse, verse 20, for being bitter. The idea involved in bitter is the idea of harshness, the idea of being cross, and the reason for that is obvious. Is there anything, and you women can answer it, but don't do it out loud, is there anything that would cause you not to respond quicker than when your husband is harsh, cross, bitter? You lose all the response. And so the reason for not being that way is because when that is done, you then lose the leadership that belonged to you because of harshness. All right, we'll pick up next week with the children aspect of it down at verse 20. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We're thankful for its practicality that we're taught in the book of Colossians, the wonderful truth that we have union with the Lord Jesus Christ and we're one with him. We're thankful that that doctrine also carries with it great beauty. And that beauty is brought down to the very simple aspects of life, the wife, the husband, the children, the home, and all of those things. We're thankful that doctrine really brings about and touches life in the fullest sense of the word, for which we give you thanks and gratitude.